Would you consider yourself a good dinner guest or a dinner host? Would you find yourself being an individual or family that is very gracious and follows all the rules of dinner etiquette? I did a little research on some dinner etiquette, and I found a helpful list by a lady by the name of Linda Stratley of What's Cooking America. Don't know anything about her, so hopefully this is a good source. But here's what she said. She said, "Table manners play an important part in making a favorable impression. They are visible signals of the state of our manners and therefore are essential to professional success. The point of etiquette rules is for people to feel comfortable, not uncomfortable." Well, that's a pretty good explanation for having etiquette rules for how we dine with others, and that would make sense. I think most of us would agree in many ways. Stratley goes on to give other guidelines for a variety of areas in dealing with meals. In one part, she gave a long list of specific food type etiquette where she addresses how you should eat different types of food, ranging from caviar to artichokes to chips and french fries, which, by the way, according to her, it's proper to eat chips with your fingers, but it's improper to eat french fries with your fingers. You're supposed to eat those with a fork. So the next time you go to McDonald's, maybe you could try the person who gives you your meal for not giving you a fork for your fries. The section, though, that grabbed my attention was her section on general social and dining etiquette rules. She gave 20 rules. I won't give them all to you this morning, but I want to give you a sampling. And as I go through these various rules, I just want you to ask yourself, is this indicative of our typical family meal and or typical of us when we go out to eat? So test yourself. One rule is pass food from the left to the right. Always say please when asking for something. Be sure to say thank you to your server and busboy after they have removed any items used. Another rule, if asked for the salt or pepper, pass both together. Even if a table mate asks for only one of them, this is so dinner guests won't have to search for orphaned shakers. Another rule, never intercept a pass. Snagging a roll out of the bread basket or taking a shake of salt when it's en route to someone else is a no-no. Butter, spreads, or dips should be transferred from the serving dish to your plate before spreading or eating. Another rule, always scoop food away from you. Taste your food before seasoning it. Do try a little of everything on your plate. I mean, what parent hasn't used that one? Don't blow on your food to cool it off. If it's too hot to eat, take a hint and wait. Keep elbows off the table. Keep your left hand in your lap unless you are using it. Do not talk with your mouth full. Chew with your mouth closed. Cut only enough food for the next mouthful. Eat in small bites and slowly. Here's another interesting rule. She says, don't clean up spills with your own napkin and don't touch items that have dropped on the floor. So I guess if you have the five-second rule in your home, okay, it doesn't apply here. She says, you can use your napkin to protect yourself from spills, then simply and politely ask your server to clean up and to bring you a replacement for the soiled napkin or dirty utensil. Another rule, do not blow your nose at the dinner table. Excuse yourself and visit the restroom. Another rule, turn off your cell phone or switch it to silent or vibrate mode before sitting down to eat and leave it in your pocket or purse. It is impolite to answer a phone during dinner. Do not use a toothpick or apply makeup at the table. And then I'll just give you this last one. Whenever a woman leaves the table and returns to sit, all men seated with her should stand up. Well, how'd you do? Does that describe your table etiquette? I'm sure, especially of those of us who have younger children, that all those rules are in place. Those rules are helpful in a lot of ways, although we would find some of them probably a little extreme, right? One item, though, that wasn't on that list was dinner guests should not insult the host. In other words, they're supposed to be nice, right? That's not a rule we found on her list because, frankly, that's just a rule that's assumed, right? I mean, everyone knows you don't go in and mistreat your host. You're not rude to them. You're very polite. One thing you certainly don't want to do is to somehow insinuate that your host is a hypocrite. These would all be impolite things to do when invited into someone's home for dinner. I mean, what did Mrs. Stratley say? She said, "Table etiquette plays an important part in making a favorable impression. Table etiquette is essential to our professional success. The point of etiquette rules is for people to feel comfortable, not uncomfortable." So I think it's safe to say confronting your dinner host or calling them a hypocrite would be considered poor decorum, would be poor taste, inappropriate. And yet, as we read just a few moments ago, that pretty well describes Jesus at this dinner party. He confronts. He is insinuating that they are hypocrites. Speaking of the Pharisees, this is Jesus. We've seen this many times before, haven't we, with Jesus? He has a way of kind of shaking up the protocol, a way of jarring people in order to deal with issues of their souls. And this is what we see again in our text, Luke 14, 1 through 6. We find our Lord, he's invited to the house of a very prominent Pharisee to have a meal with them. And we could definitely say that, at least according to modern rules of table manners, he was not a very good table guest. He was confronting the Pharisees. And he certainly did not help himself make a favorable impression or to advance his professional career or to make everyone feel comfortable. In fact, he made everyone else at this meal feel uncomfortable. And Jesus has a way of doing that, doesn't he? And I'll say this to you, the more you get to know him, the more he's going to make you feel uncomfortable. The more he's going to confront you because he is pure holiness and we are utter sinfulness. You think about our day today. Ours is a day of complete tolerance. Ours is a day where we're not supposed to confront anybody else who holds a different view. After all, the mantra is, truth is just relative. It depends on the individual. There is no absolute truth. And certainly the last thing you want to do today is to actually tell somebody that they are wrong because you might somehow injure their self-esteem. And yet what we must understand is that Christ, and therefore Christianity, is driven by confrontation. We do not become a Christian unless there is a confrontation. We are confronted with the reality that we are sinners, desperate, depraved sinners in need of a Savior. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to be abrasive and overbearing in our confrontation, but we've got to realize that the gospel message in and of itself is confrontational. It's offensive. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:18? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? It's foolishness. The confrontation is necessary in order for us to become a Christian, but it doesn't stop once we become a Christian. In fact, the Bible encourages us, once we are believers, that we have to continue on with self-confrontation. We have to examine ourselves. We have to confront ourselves with the sins that are in our lives and then ask the Lord to forgive us. We have to repent. We have to turn from those sins. In fact, one of the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper, has embedded in it the necessity for us to examine ourselves so that we do not participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We have to confront ourselves. Scripture also teaches us that we are to invite other believers to confront us in our sin. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Let me ask you this morning, if you profess to be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. Does the prospect of you being hardened and deceived through your own sin scare you? It ought to. It ought to terrify you. And that's why God, in His grace, has given us the church. Has given us brothers and sisters in Christ that can help restrain sin in our life, that can help interject into our lives a proper and wholesome fear of God. James 5:16 even commands us to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. Now, certainly in our flesh, it's very counterintuitive to desire others to confront us in our sin. And yet what we've got to realize, the way that the Bible pictures such confrontation, when done in a spirit of love, is an act of love by someone else for us. Psalm 141:5 says, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." Proverbs 9:8-9 teaches, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning." So confrontation is a necessary part of Christian growth. It's part of the reason why you need the church. You need your brothers and sisters here to hold you accountable. Part of the confrontation that you need in your life as a Christian, if you're to develop properly as well, is the confrontation that comes from the preached word. To do what this does this morning, which is to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort. Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." You and I need the accountability of the preached word. And when I say that, I'm not just saying listen to the, you know, the radio preacher every once in a while, or maybe jump on the internet. Not that those things are bad to do. But you need to be under the accountability of the local church pulpit. The local church pulpit, because there are pastors who know you and can apply the word in the way that it needs to be applied to your lives. You need the accountability of the pulpit. We all need to be committed to community life in the local church in order for us to grow properly. None of us will grow properly unless we have that confrontation in love and accountability in our lives. It's sad. Many believers will run from that confrontation, though. It's ordained of God, but they'll run from it. Whether it be confrontation that comes from the pulpit or confrontation that comes from personal relationships or in Sunday school class or in other venues. We just rather kind of run away from the issues rather than deal with it. And yet God has ordained the local church context to be the context most often to help us grow in these areas. And so we can't run from that. We need the Word of God. We need one another to hold us accountable. We need the Word of God to judge us. And once it does, we need to repent. We need to turn from our sin to the Lord once we have been exposed. Now, what's the point I'm driving at here? The point I'm driving at is confrontation is an inseparable part of the Christian life if we are to grow properly. And our passage this morning shows that such confrontation is a constant part of our Lord's life and of His ministry. And so here's the setting. He accepted this dinner invitation by a prominent Pharisee. And he's at this meal, this table fellowship. And yet, by any measurement, by these Pharisees, he was not a polite dinner guest. The Sabbath day, a very important day for the Jews. Hospitality was a very common thing on the Sabbath day. You would invite people into your home like this. And Jesus got these invitations quite often. It wasn't unusual for him to be invited into the home of someone to have a meal after the weekly synagogue service, the Sabbath service. And sometimes those that invited him had a very sincere desire to learn of him, to be taught of him. They were very teachable. And yet there were other occasions, as we find here in our text, they were not inviting him to learn from him. They were inviting him because they were his enemies and they sought to trap him and try to destroy him. That's the situation here in Luke 14. Jesus, on the Sabbath day, walks into this Pharisee's home, and probably the very first person he sees is this man with dropsy. Edema is what it's sometimes called as well. It's a condition of a lot of water retention. It fills various parts of a person's body. It actually comes from a Greek compound word, which means bitter water. It's an abnormal accumulation of fluids. It causes swelling, bloating in joints or in the body, in the face, the arms, the legs. It's often caused by diseased kidneys or a liver or a faulty heart. And so you can imagine the physical pain that this man must have been in. A very physical, painful experience he was going through. But probably not compared to the spiritual painful experience that he was going through. In the first century, rabbis would often say, as is the case with dropsy, that the reason why a person had a particular illness or sickness was because they were under the judgment of God because of certain sins in their lives. And so this man was no doubt facing ridicule for his condition as well. Now, as we look at Jesus here, if he was more concerned about keeping proper etiquette, or not offending the Pharisees, he probably would have said to this guy, sir, why don't you just come back a little bit later today after sundown, after the Sabbath is over, and then I will heal you. But that's not what Jesus does, because he's more concerned about the man than he is about the man-made rules of the Pharisees. And so he does what is considered by the Pharisees a horrible thing. He heals this man on the Sabbath. And then he goes on to verbally confront his critics. And yet, as we'll see here as we work our way through Luke chapter 14, really up through verse 24, Jesus is not done with his confrontation. In fact, he continues to confront, and the way that he does this, it's rather unique. In chapter 14, he continues to weave in these table fellowship themes, these banquet, these dinner party themes, as he confronts these people. For example, we'll see when we get to verses 7 through 11, he continues his table talks and he rebukes the dinner guests there because they were seeking out high places of honor. In other words, he's going after their sin of pride, of exalting themselves. And then in verses 12 through 14, he turns his attention to the dinner host and he rebukes him because he's saying you're inviting people for the wrong reasons. You're more or less inviting people so they'll invite you back to their house, and you're particularly inviting people of wealth and of status. So, inviting people not out of love, but with ulterior motives. But he isn't done. In verse 15, we see that after Jesus does rebuke this dinner host, one of the guests, probably to ease the tension at the moment, asks this question, or rather says, he says, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And yet Jesus doesn't bite on that diversion. So who is he offended? Well, today he's offending the Pharisees, a group of Pharisees. He's going to offend the other guests. He's going to offend the host. And hey, why not? Let's go ahead and offend a few more people. So towards the end of this section, he goes ahead and gives another parable, the parable of the great banquet, in which he offends many Jews. And basically says, many Jews are going to be excluded from the kingdom banquet, while many Gentiles, and this would have been incredibly insulting to them, many Gentiles are going to be included into this kingdom banquet. So it's safe to say that the Pharisees would have considered Jesus a poor dinner guest at this meal. He's confronting everybody's sin. And I just want to say to you this morning, if you're around him long enough, he's going to confront your sin as well. He's going to make you feel uncomfortable, but you've got to understand that when he confronts your sin, his motive is love for you. He does it with your best interest in mind, for your good and ultimately for his glory. And we get glimpses of his heart of love and confrontation in verses like verse 24, where he talks about being invited into his great kingdom banquet. In verse 14, being rewarded at the resurrection of the just. In other words, Jesus confronts our sin so that we may come into and enjoy the rewards of his great dinner party. That's pretty much the theme of this section that we're going to be in here for a while in our study in Luke, verse 1 through verse 24. Today I want to just hone in on one particular sin that Jesus confronts in us, and that is the sin of religious hypocrisy. So let me state this in a little bit more formal proposition. Jesus confronts our sin of religious hypocrisy so that we may come into and enjoy the rewards of his great dinner party. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 reads, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up all the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" These words by Isaiah are the promise of a wonderful dinner invitation. A concept that wasn't all that new to the Jews. After all, their nation was instituted with a meal, the Passover. Of course, Passover involved the rubbing of blood, putting of blood on the doorpost, but it also involved this meal, this Passover meal. Here in Luke 14, the gospel opens up not with the Passover meal, but another very important meal to the Jews, the Sabbath meal, the table fellowship. Table fellowship was a very important meal to the Jews, not only to feed themselves because they were hungry, but it was very important in terms of a social function. For the Pharisees, it was an important meal. The table fellowship on the Sabbath was an important meal because it was a way of saying who was in and who was out of the religious group, who the religious elites were and were not. And so what we find throughout the Gospels is the Sabbath meal, this table fellowship, was a way in which the Pharisees could exclude the people that were the outsiders, the outcasts, the publicans, the sinners. But what do we find Jesus doing throughout the Gospels? He does the exact opposite of the Pharisees. Rather than using the table fellowship as a way of excluding the marginalized, the down and outers, the outcasts, the most sinful of people, he used it as a way of including the most sinful. And so we have a collision of worldviews between Jesus and the Pharisees. And here we go again. The tension mounts between Jesus and this group of religious leaders. Usually, table fellowships were a very pleasant and warm experience, but not when Jesus and the Pharisees got together. Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned some of the ways in which Jesus interjected or contributed to this tension between him and the Pharisees. But certainly the Pharisees contributed plenty enough to this tension as well. We see in verse 1, it says, "They were watching him carefully." Watching him carefully. The idea behind that phrase is of people lurking, seeking out ways to trap somebody in something that they do. And it's for this reason that many Bible scholars, and I believe they're right given the context, say that the Pharisees were actually the ones that planted this man with dropsy at this meal. They invited him to come, but they were just using him. And that makes sense, because normally Pharisees would never invite a guy like this to a lunch meal, a table fellowship meal like this. They would have considered a guy like this unclean. So why was he there? There had to be a reason for having this man with dropsy at this meal. And the reason was they were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to use this man to see if Jesus would use his powers to miraculously heal him and thus break their Sabbath rules, their man-made Sabbath rules. It's pretty crazy when you think about it. I mean, it's ridiculous to consider how they are approaching all of this. They invite Jesus to do what they know Jesus can do, which is to heal this man. It's almost like they're acknowledging he has the superhuman power to heal this man. And so they bring Jesus in, they bring this man with dropsy in, and let's see what happens. Let's see if Jesus is going to violate our rules. We're going to trap him. I mean, can you see how insidious, how blind unbelief is? They know what Jesus is capable of doing, and they want to use his ability to heal as another reason for them not to believe on him. That's insane. Well, Jesus knew what they were up to, and rather than shying away, he goes on the attack. Look at what he asked in verse 3. He asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" So immediately, he's putting the Pharisees in a rather awkward position. Because if they say healing is okay, then they would have to concede that Jesus is right and they, with all the traditions they've added on to the law of Moses, is wrong. On the other hand, if they say healing is not permissible, they're trapped because then they come across as very calloused, uncaring people, and they don't want that. And so how do they respond from our text? They are quiet. They don't know what to say. They're trapped. Jesus has them. And so they remain silent. Luke, in verse 4, continues his narrative when he says, "Then Jesus took hold of the man with dropsy and healed him and let him go. He sent him away." Now, I think when we read statements like this in the gospel accounts, we read them so often that sometimes we're very tempted to just kind of gloss over them, to not really think or to pause and ponder how incredible this miracle is that he just performed. He healed a man with dropsy, and he did it instantaneously. Dropsy didn't just disappear instantaneously. And so Jesus performs an incredible miracle where he is instantaneously normal again. All the fluid is gone. Whatever internal organs needed repair or perhaps altogether replaced, a new heart or a new liver or whatever, was all taken care of. And then Jesus, very compassionately, says to this man, more or less, "You can go now." I say compassionate because everybody in that room knew that that man was not a real invited guest. He was only there as a pawn. He was only there for the Pharisees to use and trap Jesus. And so Jesus very compassionately dismisses this man. And then without missing a beat, he follows up the miracle by asking a rhetorical question that makes his point. Verse 5, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" He talked about falling into a well. And that was a real issue in Israel at this time. Often people would fall into these wells, or even animals, and as a result, they would end up drowning in these wells. And so Jesus is basically saying, look, you know, if your son or your ox fell into a well, you would pull them out. Now, I say son here just as a point of translation. If you're looking at King James, you might see something different. It says, I think, a donkey there. It is son. The most reliable and the earliest manuscripts have it as son. And basically all Jesus is saying is, look, if your son or your donkey fell into a water well and were drowning, you would pull them out. But here is this man, and you don't care about him. Now, it's kind of ironic that this man has the condition that he does, and Jesus mentions wells, because this man is more or less drowning in his own fluid. He's saying, you care about your son, you care about your animals when they're drowning, but here's this man drowning in his own fluids, and you don't care about him. You're just going to let him die and suffer. And you guys don't make sense. You care more about animals than you do this man. And so Jesus, once again, is ripping off their loveless and hypocritical mask and exposing them for the religionists that they are. Now, that's the event that took place here in a nutshell. I just want to spend our remaining moments this morning drawing out some principles dealing with religious hypocrisy. And I'm sure I can name more than just five, but I want to give you five that are derived from this text. The first of which is this. Religious hypocrites seek to destroy anyone who confronts their sin with God's word. Again, why did the religious leaders, or in particular this prominent Pharisee, invite Jesus to this dinner? Neither here nor anywhere else in the Gospels do we find them being teachable, actually wanting to learn from Jesus. They were there to trap him, to trip him up. That was their only purpose. They were carefully watching Jesus to set him up and then to tear him down. You know, one of the ways that you can spot a religious hypocrite is that they will frequently be very critical and petty in their criticisms. Religionists strain at gnats. They major on minors. They categorically condemn all Christians that don't quite dot all their I's like they do. In other words, what they'll do is they'll set up certain acid tests, and if you don't pass that acid test, you're not as spiritual as they are. Let me give you a few examples. You take the folks that are of the King James only crowd. In any church or Christian or pastor that would ever use any other translation other than the King James, they're automatically blackballed as a second-class Christian. Or perhaps there is a church in town that uses a little bit different music style or instruments than they prefer. And the religionist is going to automatically write off that church or that person or that group of people as second-class Christians. Or God forbid, they may even get a little emotional in their worship. Occasionally clap or even raise their hands or make shouts of victory. And they see that as wrong, even though the Scripture commands those sort of things. Like Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now we could go on, but here's what happens when others don't major on minors like them. They will seek out ways, either overtly or subtly, to destroy that other Christian or Christian group or that Christian leader. Now they might not come out in the open with their daggers showing. They're usually going to be much more subtle. They're going to have subtle conversations where they subtly express their concern over brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or leader so-and-so. And I ask you this morning, why do they do it? They do it for the very same reason the Pharisees did it with Jesus. Jesus exposed their religious hypocrisy and they didn't like it. They hated him for it. And I just want to let you know that if you don't major on minors, the religious hypocrites are going to seek to discredit you and perhaps even destroy you. Now, on the flip side of this, we've all got to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is there a Pharisee in me toward other Christians who don't quite cross their T's and dot their I's just like I do? Are there remnants of hate in my heart toward other believers that don't quite adopt my pet standards? Are there ways, however subtle they may be, in my heart or in my conversations in which I at some level would seek to discredit or destroy another Christian, perhaps even my pastor? I ask you, why are you doing that? Could it be that your religious hypocrisy is being exposed? See, folks, often the people that are the most scrupulous concerning external issues are the most hypocritical when it comes to their heart and their home life. The person that will harp on one or two things as their issues often end up making them very imbalanced about the major issues which God is concerned about in the Scriptures. Well, moving on, number two, religious hypocrites seek to apply God's word only to others, but not to themselves. Got to understand something about the Pharisees. They were the Bible scholars of their day. They knew their Bible inside and out. They could recite to you the Torah practically in their sleep, backwards and forwards. They considered themselves to be the guardians of the faith. They were the ones who set themselves up as the sentinels that would always look out and make sure that no one was bringing any, as they define it, any error into their midst. They knew their Bible well, but the aim of their knowledge was not to confront themselves with their knowledge of the Scriptures, but to make sure it applied to everyone else. And so they wielded their knowledge like a sword in order to cut down other people. So here they are, as the text says, they're carefully watching Jesus, but they're not carefully watching themselves. Like a lion ready to jump out and pounce upon its prey, here are these Pharisees watching for Jesus' first misstep, the very first moment he violates one of their precious little Sabbath rules. They're wanting to apply the law, their misunderstanding of the law, to Jesus, but they will not apply the pure law, the Word of God, to themselves. You know, I've heard arrogant husbands before say something along the lines, you know, my wife just won't submit to me like she should. Arrogant. Probably not even a Christian. And what they need to be told is, sir, if you were the man of God that you should be, and if you loved your wife like Christ loves the church and laid down his life for her, maybe your wife would respect you enough where you wouldn't even have to tell her to submit. She would gladly do so. Here's my point. The religious hypocrite will seek to apply the word to others. In the case of a husband, always applying the word to his children, always applying the word to his wife, but never applying it to himself. Not confronting his own sinfulness. A moment ago, I mentioned the tendency of modern-day Pharisees to major on minors. They'll sling around their Bible verses, usually out of context, in order to support their pet standards or scruples. But while they are mutilating other believers with their words for not applying the Word of God as they define it, they forget about big issues like this little one from 1 John, love the brethren. They forget about the big ones. You know, the one in 1 John that basically says, if you don't love the brethren, you're not even saved. And that's what was happening with Jesus and the Pharisees here. These Pharisees are unregenerate men. They took the Word of God, they corrupted it with their own man-made traditions, and they sought to apply it to Jesus while not applying the pure Word of God to themselves. And again, this happens today. Applying the Word to others, but refusing to apply the pure gospel to oneself. That's one of the quickest ways that you can, one of the quickest ways you can spot hypocritical Phariseeism or religious hypocrisy in yourself is, do you find yourself always applying the word to others, but not confronting yourself with the word? Number three, religious hypocrites make exceptions for themselves when it comes to their rules, but never make exceptions for others. Hypocrites will bend the rules when it's to their own advantage, but they are merciless when it comes to others. You take these Sabbath law rules. These Pharisees were inflexible with others. They were merciless. You had better do it their way or else. But when they had to get some things done, when they had to go places and do things on the Sabbath, they knew how the system worked, and so they would bend it to their advantage and go about their business. I think I mentioned this before. One of the Sabbath rules, for example, among the Jews was dealing with travel. They said that you can only go 1,000 yards from your home on the Sabbath day. So it's all the further you could journey. But then they came with this little loophole where if you took a rope and you tied it at the end of your street wherever you lived, you could then go another 1,000 yards beyond that because now that rope was still considered part of your property. The Pharisees were aware of these kind of loopholes, and they would use them to their advantage. Our text gives us another rule-bending example here. The Pharisees were very dogmatic on not healing on the Sabbath day. And of course, Jesus points out their hypocrisy when he says to them, well, what if it was your son? What if it was your ox that was in a well? Wouldn't you take care of them? In this particular situation, it makes you wonder, if Jesus had healed the son of this prominent Pharisee, would he have complained to Jesus? You probably wouldn't have, because it was all about making exceptions for oneself when it's to your advantage and not for others. Fourth, religious hypocrites are more about keeping rules, or care more about keeping rules than people. Here's this man again with dropsy. They don't care about him. What they're concerned about, what they're fretting about, is how Jesus has violated their precious little Sabbath rules. They're always more concerned about the external of a person than they are about the inward righteousness of a person. So the Pharisees wanted Jesus to observe and play along with the little Sabbath outward rules, but he doesn't do it. I mean, why is it that the Pharisees hated Jesus so much? I suppose there are a lot of reasons, but one very clear reason that pops out from the Gospels is Jesus was always dealing with the heart, and they were always dealing with the outward man. Jesus was always dealing with issues of a purity of thought and forgiveness toward others, issues of the heart. And no doubt, part of their resentment towards Jesus was based on the fact that as he spoke these words, they knew themselves to be guilty, and yet they would not repent. They would not turn. Fifth, unless religious hypocrites repent, they become more entrenched in their hypocrisy and more hardened against Jesus. This Sabbath healing by Jesus was not the only healing that he did on the Sabbath. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, let me just run through them real quick. He cast out a demon from a man in a synagogue on a Sabbath. In Luke 4, we read of how he healed Simon's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. He healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. This made the Pharisees very mad. And then recently in Luke 13, he healed a woman that had been bent over for 18 years. And this made the synagogue ruler absolutely indignant. And now here he is on the Sabbath healing this man with dropsy. And so you just read about all these healings, all these miraculous healings that Jesus does just on the Sabbath alone, not to mention all the other days. And you just kind of find yourself asking, how many more miracles are these Pharisees going to need to see before they finally humbly admit, Jesus, you're right and we're wrong? It's never going to happen because their hearts are getting harder towards him. It wasn't a matter of evidence, it was a matter of the heart. And that's what religion and what religious hypocrisy will do to us. The deeper it wiggles its way into our hearts, the harder it is to root out of our hearts. The more entrenched it becomes. So much so that we can't find our way out of our hypocrisy. Or like the Pharisees, we become so entrenched in our traditions or a wrong view on a particular issue that we can no longer see the biblical evidence. There are people who have been given by God the wonderful grace of having someone give them biblical evidence after biblical evidence concerning a certain issue in their life or a way in which they think, and yet they repeatedly push against it. They will not submit to the Scriptures. Ultimately, they will not submit to the Lordship of Christ. They harden themselves. You take the traditions of the Pharisees in regards to the Sabbath. According to their traditions, no one was allowed to heal on the Sabbath day. And yet, is that what the law of God says? Is that what the law of Moses taught? No. It taught that the Sabbath was for man, for his benefit. And because of that, when someone like Jesus has the ability to heal someone on the Sabbath, why wouldn't he do it? That's what he should do. And yet, the more exposure these Pharisees get to Jesus and to his word, the more hardened they become toward him and toward his word. Let me just say, as a preacher of the gospel, one of the things that causes trembling in my heart more than anything else when I'm up here is knowing that the very words of God from the Scriptures that I speak are actually hardening hearts rather than making them tender. We've gone through the Gospel of Luke here for some time. You've been seeing Jesus more and more clearly. He's been confronting sin in your life. He's been confronting your traditions, maybe the way you used to think. He's pointing out your wrong views. And my friend, you are either becoming more tender towards him or the more you hear the words of Scripture, even just through the Gospel of Luke, you are growing harder in your heart towards Him. That's dangerous. The only remedy for that dangerous prospect is for you to confront your sin, to confess it, to repent, to turn from it, and say, Lord, I am wrong and you are right. Forgive me. Every one of us, every day, must come and ask the Lord Jesus to take His word and to expose our religious hypocrisy and to flush it out of our lives. Because here's the fact of the matter. In a message like this, in a passage like this, it is very easy for every one of us to be thinking about someone else. Yeah, I can think of a religious hypocrite. Okay, if you have done that this morning, just understand you have violated what Jesus is talking about here. He's telling you, consider yourself, confront yourself. Don't be thinking about others. Apply the Word of God to yourself. Ask the Lord each day of your life, Lord, although it hurts, cut me with your Word. Confront my sin. Cleanse me from it. Lord, I ask you, show me the religious pride and hypocrisy in my life. Show me, Lord, how I might be trying to discredit or destroy others who really are only exposing my hypocrisy and my sin, and I ought to be thankful for them. Lord, show me how I nitpick others in applying minor areas to their life when I'm not applying the major areas like loving the brethren to my own life. Lord, show me how I hypocritically and selfishly bend the rules for myself, but I show little mercy to others. Lord, show me how I care more about my scruples than I care about people and their needs and their souls. Lord, show me. Show me, Lord, where I am growing harder towards you and towards your word. Show me. Where is it happening in your life? Where have there been little layers of callousness that have developed? Ask the Lord to take His word and pierce through it. Charles Spurgeon wrote this in his autobiography. He said, "My own experience is a daily struggle with the evil within me." Now here's the man that's known as the Prince of Preachers, one of the godliest men that's ever graced planet Earth, and he says, "It is my own experience that I daily struggle with the evil within me." He says, "I wish I could find in myself something friendly to grace, but instead I have searched my nature through and have found everything in rebellion against God." Can you identify with Spurgeon? If not, you need to start, all of us, we need to examine and search and confront ourselves. Because I assure you of this, if you do that, you're going to find a whole lot of mess down in there. Now, if you're sitting here and saying, "Oh, no, I think I've kind of done that before, but I really haven't seen all that much of a mess down in my heart," then I want to just tell you, you are guilty of the worst of sins. You are guilty of religion and religious hypocrisy. And you of all people need to repent. Ask Jesus daily to confront your sin. Don't begrudge Him when He does it. Invite Him to do it because He confronts your sin so that you may come into and enjoy the rewards of His great dinner party. We'll stop here for now. When we're in Luke 14 again, we'll pick up with Jesus' confrontation and the theme of dinner parties.